I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, I'll be reading verses 29 and 30. You've been looking at that probably the whole time, unless you were looking at Ken, and we don't recommend that. So you're probably looking at the screen there. As I'm going to present a message to you this morning entitled The Day of Atonement, The Day of Atonement. And even though those words aren't specifically used in the particular passage I'm going to read, that's what the passage is all about. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. And he shall sprinkle of the... No, that's the wrong one. That's chapter 16, 29. Sorry. Here we go. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Now, by way of introduction, I want to talk about the Day of Atonement. By the way, I told you I entitled this message The Day of Atonement. I don't know if you remember 2 weeks ago, the title of my message was Palm Sunday, because it was Palm Sunday. And today I'm discussing the Day of Atonement. So I was up, this took me two nights, Mike, to come up with a title for this message, The Day of Atonement. But anyway, I finally settled on it. But by way of introduction, just to tell you some of these words we're using, the word atonement means covering in the Hebrew. That's just what the term generally means, covering. Now, the theological definition of atonement is an act by which God restores the relationship of harmony and unity between himself and humanity. So the word itself in Hebrew just means covering, but the theological definition is an act by which God restores the relationship of harmony and unity between himself and humanity. Now, why in the world does God need to restore the relationship of harmony and unity between himself and people? It is because human sin, people destroy that relationship. When we sin, you might say, well, I'm a good person. Well, you might be a good person, but the Bible says this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has brought disunity to that unity and disharmony to that harmony between ourselves and God. And so somebody's got to do something, and only God can. And so he does an act by which he restores a relationship of harmony and unity between himself and humanity. Now, when you see that word atonement, here's a little mnemonic. It comes from the Old English, but if you look at it, how I have it on the screen there, at-one-ment. And so when you kind of break it down into three parts there, at-one-ment, atonement is when you become at one with somebody else. And so God in the atonement, he's taking that disunity, that disharmony, and he's bringing it together at one again. Now, the Day of Atonement is an annual observance during the seventh Hebrew month of Tishri. And that coincides roughly to our September and October of every year. Now, I don't know if you ever noticed, whenever we talk about a feast in the Bible, it never falls like right on one of our months. It's always like this one, September, October, or Passover is always March, April. Do you ever wonder why it can never be just in a month like February or September or January or whatever? It is because the Hebrews use a lunar calendar. We use a solar calendar, and so the dates never quite line up. Anyway, it is in the month of Tishri, September, October of our years. The word Day of Atonement, or the phrase Day of Atonement in Hebrew, is Yom Kippur. You ever heard of Yom Kippur before? Sometimes you might be looking at the calendar on your phone. You're saying, well, what do I have coming up here? There's Christmas, and you're going through different things, and you see this thing, Yom Kippur. It's like, how'd that get on my phone? Or maybe you have one of those old-fashioned paper calendars. They still make those, but one of those paper calendars. And you look on there, and somewhere in the fall, you're going to see Yom Kippur. You say, I don't even know what that is. Well, now you know. Yom is the Hebrew word for day, and Kippur is atonement or covering. So Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so I want us to look at the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, this morning. First of all, by looking at the... Oh, no, before we do that, something else I want to do. Since Yom Kippur, maybe you just learned for the first time today, you just learned what that means. Here's some other Hebrew terms that you probably know what they mean, and you probably use them on a regular basis, and you never knew you were speaking Hebrew. For instance, the word abacus. You ever use that word before? Hebrew. Or amen. You ever say amen when somebody, well, I just did to Mike when he was, man, you were jamming over there. But anyway, amen, that's Hebrew. Or babel. Hey, that guy's over there babbling on something. That's Hebrew. You ever heard of a brouhaha? You know, there's kind of people getting brouhaha, that's Hebrew. Or cabal, or cherub, or cider. Do you like to drink apple cider? I don't. I hate this stuff. But cider, that's a Hebrew term. Hallelujah, jubilee, leviathan, rabbi, sabbatical. I know we're in church here, and I don't want to get too crazy on you, but tush, that's Hebrew. All right, it's Hebrew. So if you've used any of these terms, you've been speaking Hebrew all along. Now, in addition to Hebrew, there's Yiddish. Now, Yiddish is a combination of Hebrew and German together. It was spoken and used before the Holocaust. And so here's some Yiddish terms. You probably use these, or you're at least familiar with them as well. How about chutzpah? You ever heard that? Boy, he's got a lot of chutzpah, a lot of courage. All right, that's Yiddish. Or glitch. What computer? You've never worked with computers for any length of time where you didn't have a glitch. That's a Yiddish term. Or how about klutz? Anybody call you a klutz before? It's not a very nice thing, okay? A klutz, more Yiddish. Or kosher. Or you ever heard somebody say, so exasperated, they go, oy vey. That's Yiddish. How about schlep? Talk about, man, you know, I got all this furniture over here. I got to schlep it all over there, and I got to schlep it back. Just like last Sunday, Mike had to schlep his keyboard out of the car and connect it up out in the parking lot and schlep it back. That's Yiddish. Or schmooze. You ever heard of somebody schmoozing? Again, more Yiddish here. A schmooze is to talk somebody up or to impress them or try to butter them up. In fact, I was recently told by somebody in this church, we were talking about spiritual gifts, and he said, well, I think you have the spiritual gift to schmooze. That's what he said to me. I have the gift. It's like, what chapter and verse? Where do you find that? Schmooze. How about a spiel? More Yiddish here. That salesman came by and he gave me his whole spiel. Or shtick. Shtick's a routine. Or here we go again, and I know we're in church. Tukis. You ever talked about tukis before? Again, that's Yiddish. So see, there's a lot of Hebrew words that you've maybe been using. You know what all these mean. You just didn't realize you were speaking Hebrew or Yiddish, as the case might be. But speaking of using words and maybe not communicating very well, there was a woman who meets with her attorney, and she wanted to get a divorce. So the attorney asked her, do you have any grounds? She says, yes, we live on 5 acres. He says, no, what I mean is, do you have a grudge? She said, no, but we have a carport and a storage shed. The frustrated attorney continues, do you have any complaints about him? Like, does he beat you up? She says, no, I always get up before he does. The attorney persists, well, do you wake up grouchy sometimes? She says, no, when he's in a bad mood, I just let him sleep. Finally, the attorney demands, why exactly do you want to communicate? Why do you want a divorce? And she says, because my husband can't communicate with me. All right, I blew the joke. But anyway, you get the idea. Let's look at the Day of Atonement, beginning with, first of all, the occasion. The occasion. Now, the Day of Atonement was the highest, holiest day of the year. That's the occasion, the highest, holiest day of the year. And in fact, if you look down at verse 29 that I already read, the Day of Atonement has the only fast that was required in the Old Testament. Again, when we read that, when you look here at verse 29, it says, this shall be a statute in the seventh month. You shall afflict your souls. That has to do with fasting right there. You shall afflict your souls. Do no work at all, whoever's with you. And so the fact of the matter is the only fast that was required in the Old Testament. You know, I said, well, that's strange because by the time of Jesus, there was all kinds of fasting going on. In fact, Jesus' disciples were often criticized for not doing all the fasts. Well, know this. All those fasts were made up. Those were the ordinances and the commandments of men. There was only one fast that was ever required by God in the law, the Old Testament law, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Now, on that Day of Atonement, the high priest, and only the high priest, was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. And so on this one day, and this one person, only the high priest, on that one day, could enter into the Holy of Holies. Now, if you look at this little schematic here I have, you have the courtyard surrounding. This would apply both to the temple or to the tabernacle. So you've got the courtyard. That's where people can be. And then you go from the courtyard into the holy place. Only priests could go in the holy place. And then inside the holy place is the Holy of Holies, or sometimes called the Most Holy Place. Only the high priest could go in there, and only on the Day of Atonement. So that's what we're talking about. Any other time, or any other person going into the Holy of Holies would die. Look in verse 2 here of chapter 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak to Aaron your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. And he goes on to say, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So anybody else on any other day going into the Holy of Holies would die. And so this is a very special day, a very special person going in there. Though God is everywhere, we call that his omnipresence. Though God is everywhere, God specifically inhabited the Holy of Holies upon the mercy seat between the cherubim. Did you see that in verse 2 when I read it? Let me read just the last phrase. That he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now, what is a mercy seat? Well, mercy seat literally in the Hebrew means place of atonement. That's what it means, place of atonement. The mercy seat was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. You say, okay, now what's the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was a gold laid over box, and it had some things inside of it. And inside this box was kept different things, like the Ten Commandment tablets, the rod of Aaron that budded, and a bowl of manna, the somewhat sort of bread that the folks ate during the wilderness. And so you've got the Ark of the Covenant, this box. It's got two cherubim on top. It has a lid. The lid is the mercy seat. And if you take the lid off and look inside, like you see in this picture here, you see the Ten Commandments, you see the rod of Aaron, and you see the bowl of manna. Now, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the Ten Commandments and the rod of Aaron and the bowl of manna was all kept in the Holy of Holies in both the tabernacle and later on in the temple. Not only that, but God was separated from his people by a veil. So there was this big veil, and again, the priests could be on our side of the veil, or my side of the veil, maybe I should say, but only on the Day of Atonement could the high priest go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, and there he would see the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. But God could be approached by the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement to atone for his own sins and to atone for the sins of the nation. In fact, the high priest would place blood on the mercy seat to atone for all the people. And so as we're going to see as we work our way through this passage, the high priest on this high and holy day would go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. He would see the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the covering right there. And what he would do would atone for his sins and for the sins of the nation. Very, very important. In fact, it's so important, you would think that we would know where the Ark of the Covenant is today. You would think we would know where that is. Sadly, we don't. We have no idea where it is. Now, there's a lot of theories out there. It's in Ethiopia, it's in Jerusalem, different places, but we don't know. But I want us to just speculate for just a few minutes. Some suggest that when the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem in 586 BC and defeated Jerusalem, folks inside Jerusalem realized what was going to happen. The Babylonians would probably take this box and get the gold and just destroy it. And so they hid it. And one of the theories is that these people hid the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat under the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Now here's why this is so interesting. If so, then the Ark of the Covenant is under the spot where Jesus was crucified. Jesus was crucified on what is now called the Temple Mount. There's a big Islamic Dome of the Rock worship center there. But Jesus, that's where he was crucified. And so think about this. If the Ark of the Covenant is hidden in a cave underneath where Jesus was crucified, what if some of Jesus' blood filtered down through the cracks caused when the rocks rent upon Jesus' death and landed on the actual mercy seat? Now, we're just speculating here, but think about this. So you've got the mercy seat. It's hidden underneath the Temple Mount. Jesus is on the cross. He dies. He bleeds. His blood runs down. His body runs down the cross. When the earthquake happens and the land opens up, the blood drips down through there and lands on the mercy seat. In that case, you would have the blood of the Lamb of God atoning for the people of God on the Ark of God. And the writer of Hebrews says just as much in Hebrews 9:12. Look what he says. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. Based on what I just told you, I hope it's right there in that cave underneath the Temple Mount. Something else kind of interesting. I read about this in National Geographic not too long ago. Archaeologists have discovered a stepped road that leads to the Temple Mount, and it was built by Pontius Pilate. Now, remember Pontius Pilate in the time of Jesus? You know, he washed his hands of the whole affair and all of that. Well, archaeologists have discovered a stepped road. And if you look at this picture, you kind of see the block steps. and it leads up to the Temple Mount. And what you see in this picture here, they are digging subway style so as not to disturb the houses and businesses and roads and everything up top. What if while they are uncovering this road subway style, they discover the Ark of the Covenant? What would that mean? Well, it would mean several things. First of all, it would mean that it's one more piece of evidence that the Bible is true. Now, I don't need anybody to find the Ark of the Covenant to convince me that the thing exists. Because the Bible says so, I believe it. I don't need any more evidence, but it would be nice. And while they're uncovering this step road, they may just find it. It would be one more piece of evidence the Bible is true. But secondly, if they do find the Ark of the Covenant, the Jews will even be more determined to rebuild the temple and restart sacrifices. Let's get back to Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur was an annual event that brought peace with God for a moment. For a moment. And everyone's slate was wiped clean. When that high priest went in beyond the veil, he had some blood. We're going to talk about that in a minute. He had some blood. He put the blood on the mercy seat. As soon as that blood touched the mercy seat, everyone's slate was wiped clean. Everybody was completely forgiven of all their sins in a moment. But the next day, the whole sacrificial system started over again in the morning. So when it's an amazing moment when the high priest puts the blood there and everybody's totally forgiven, slate totally wiped clean, first thing in the morning, it all starts back up again. Jesus Christ made peace with God for eternity. The high priest did this once a year for a moment, but Jesus Christ made peace with God for eternity. Earthly priests offered atonement perpetually. Jesus offered atonement in perpetuity. Look what the writer of Hebrews puts here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Doesn't say anything about getting up in the morning and starting all over again. Jesus died once for all. End of the story, period. Jesus provides permanent forgiveness through his personal sacrifice. And what was that personal sacrifice? Jesus died on the cross. He shed his blood to pay for your sins and mine. After he died, he was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead. And if you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, believing he died, was buried, and rose again for you, he will wipe your sins away forever, not for a moment to start all over tomorrow morning, but forever you'll be forgiven of every single sin you've ever done, you've ever said, you've ever thought. Again, these earthly priests offered atonement perpetually. Jesus offered atonement in perpetuity. And so we see the occasion, the Day of Atonement. Secondly, I want us to look at the outfit. Now, the high priest had to wear special clothing for this special day. Look in verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre or turban shall he be attired. These are the holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And so on the Day of Atonement, before the priest would go beyond the veil and go in to see the mercy seat, he had to put on special clothing. And before he put on that special clothing, he had to wash before and after putting on the special clothing. This special outfit was only worn one day a year on the Day of Atonement. It was only worn one day a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, if you study this a little bit, you will find out that this special garment was less ornate than the regular uniform the high priest would wear. If you've ever seen artist depictions of the high priest, he's got all these fancy stones on his breastplate and all this fancy cords and stuff. This was pretty basic. Pretty basic. It was very rare and very dangerous to go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. Again, it only happened once a year. And only one person could do it. And you better do it right. You better make sure you're the right person. You better make sure it's the right day. You better make sure you wash and put on the right clothes. It was very rare and very dangerous to go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. Because of that, part of the priest's outfit is he would wear bells around the bottom of his tunic. Why would he wear bells? Well, when he went beyond the veil, people were waiting, other priests were waiting on the other side of the veil, and they were listening. And as long as while the priest was there putting the blood on the mercy seat, as long as they heard jingle, 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 then they knew everything's okay. But if the jingling stopped, those priests would start to get a little nervous. What's he doing? Maybe he's praying. Okay, let's give him a minute or so. And then the jingling would start back up, and they'd say, okay, great, everything's fine. But the high priest wore something else. He wore a rope around his ankle. And that rope would extend from his ankle back under the veil, back out to where the other priests were. Why? But what if for some reason God strikes that priest down, that high priest? Or what if he just has some sort of medical event? And the priest either passes out or dies. Who's going in after him? We already looked at that. You say, well, you just send somebody else in there to get, you know. No. Anybody else going in there on any other day is going to die. And so he'd wear a rope. And if all the bell jingling stopped, and it stayed stopped, then they could grab that rope from the other side of the veil and pull him through. You say, well, why didn't they just get another high priest? If that high priest is dead, just get another high priest, have him go in there. Okay, that would work. You got to wait an entire year. Because again, only the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement, could he go in there. I don't think you want to leave a decomposing high priest in front of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, where God himself dwells. It was very rare and very dangerous to go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. But think about this. What must it have been like to be the one to go in there on that day? I mean, you're the only person on the face of the entire earth that can do this. Can you imagine what it must feel like to just go beyond the veil and you're there? And there's the Ark of the Covenant. There's the mercy seat. And God is there in the very presence of God. What must that be like to go beyond the veil? I'm sure it was a great blessing to be in the very physical presence of God. But I think it was also a very great burden. You're representing the entire people of God. What if you do something wrong? What if you don't do it just exactly the way God prescribed through Moses? The whole nation is counting on you to put the blood in the right place at the right time so that they can be forgiven and their slate wiped clean, and you don't do it right. Again, a great blessing to be beyond the veil? Absolutely. A great burden? Absolutely. What do we learn from this? We learn that we must approach God on His terms. We must approach God on His terms. Again, when it comes to the Day of Atonement, it had to be the high priest on behalf of the people. It had to be on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He had to wear special priestly garments. He had to bring the stipulated offerings. We're going to talk about that in a minute. In order for the high priest to approach God, he had to come on God's terms. He said, well, I'm glad in the New Testament side of things, we don't have to do that. We could just come as we are. No, no. We must still approach God on His terms. And what are His terms? Through Jesus Christ. Look what Jesus said in John 14:6. Well, I can quote it for you. Jesus said, what did He say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Those are God's terms on the New Testament side of things. Oh, true enough, we don't need to wear a special robe. We don't have to wear bells. We don't have to wear a rope around our ankle. We do need a special covering, though. And that covering is called the righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is available by grace through faith in Him. That's the only way to get it. And so if you think, well, all that Old Testament stuff, we don't have to worry about that. We can approach God on our own terms. No, we must still approach God on His terms. And His terms are, you either come through Jesus Christ or you don't come at all. And you better be covered wearing His righteousness. And so we must approach God on His terms. So we've seen the occasion, the Day of Atonement. We've seen the outfit. I have no idea why my screen won't advance here. Oh, look, there it is. Thirdly, let's look at the offering. The offering. Verse 11 tells us that the high priest had to bring a bull for a sin offering for himself and his family. Let me read it. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. So he had to bring a bull for a sin offering for himself and his family. Then he had to bring a ram for a burnt offering. Look up to verse 3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So he got a bull and a ram. And then he had to bring two goats on the Day of Atonement. Two goats. One as a sin offering for the people. Look in verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And so the offering, got to bring a bull, got to bring a ram, got to bring two goats. One goat would be sacrificed as a sin offering for the people. The other goat was known as a scapegoat. A scapegoat. And what the high priest would do with the scapegoat is he would confess the sins of the people on the head of that goat. Now, when you look at this screen here, I know that's a lamb. I'm not stupid, okay? I moved here to the country from the country. However, I could not find a picture of a guy putting his hand on a goat because I guess people don't do that. But anyway, so the high priest would take the head of the lamb, the goat, and he would confess the sins of the people on the head of the goat. Look in verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And so there's two goats on the Day of Atonement. One gets sacrificed for sins. The other one has sins confessed on its head and then set free into the wilderness. It's called the scapegoat. We still use that term today, a scapegoat. What's a scapegoat? A scapegoat is used today as somebody who's innocent who takes the blame. And so you did something wrong, but you don't want to take the blame. So you say, well, I think it was Ken because, you know, Ken was here at that time. And, you know, so everybody blames Ken. And he probably is guilty. But anyway, that's a scapegoat. Think of the symbolism, though. One goat paid for the price of sin with its life. The other goat carried the sin away. One goat paid the price of sin with its life. The other one carried the sin away. Jesus did both for us when he died on the cross. He paid the price for our sin in his own blood with his life, and then he bore our sins away, just like the scapegoat did. But how did you determine which goat lived and which goat died on the Day of Atonement? Well, it's quite easy. Casting lots. Look down to verse 8. Verse 8 says, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And so these two goats come, and Aaron doesn't know which one's going to live, which one's going to die. So he casts lots. Essentially, he rolls dice or draws straws. That's just in our terminology today. And so he rolls the dice or he draws straws, and he determines this one lives, this one dies. God's will was determined by lot. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is found in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33. Look what it says. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. In other words, I believe God is sovereign. I believe God is in control to the point that even when we roll the dice, God is the one causing the numbers to come up. And it was certainly the case on the Day of Atonement. This was a common way to discern God's will pre-Pentecost. Casting the lots, determining what God wants you to do, not only with the goats, but in other areas of life. Pre-Pentecost, this was a common way that people would determine God's will. Roll the dice. Why do I say pre-Pentecost? Because on Pentecost, God came to indwell his people with his Spirit. And we don't have to roll the dice anymore. Leave that for Monopoly. We don't have to roll the dice anymore to figure out what God wants us to do. God will let us know through his Spirit and through his Word. But pre-Pentecost, this is how it was done. So the high priest would have two goats in front of him. He'd roll the dice. One lived, one died. And essentially, God had made a decision. Now, the Day of Atonement was once a year. But Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. We already looked at that in Hebrews 10:10. Day of Atonement was once a year, but Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. I'm telling you this morning that Jesus made the Day of Atonement obsolete. The Passover, when Jesus died, effectively became the new Day of Atonement. But did you ever think this, if you've ever studied these feasts before, why did Jesus die on Passover instead of the Day of Atonement? Wouldn't it make more sense to die on the Day of Atonement? I mean, think about it. That's the day when the blood is shed and everybody's slate is wiped clean. Doesn't that seem to make more sense that Jesus would die on the Day of Atonement rather than Passover? And so why did Jesus die on Passover instead of the Day of Atonement? Well, first of all, the Day of Atonement was yearly. The Day of Atonement was yearly. The Passover was permanent. He said, no, they still celebrate Passover today. What do you mean? The Passover comes around every year and they do the whole Seder and all that stuff? No. While they commemorate the Passover annually, there was only one Passover. It happened the night before the children of Israel were released from Egypt. The children of Israel were never enslaved by Egypt again. They never had to paint the blood over their doors again. While Passover is commemorated annually, it happened only once. But the Day of Atonement happens year after year after year after year. And so one of the reasons Jesus died on Passover instead of Day of Atonement is because Passover happened once, never to happen again. And Jesus died once for all. The second reason, as we've already looked at, the Day of Atonement used bulls, rams, and goats. Passover used lambs. Jesus was not the bull of God. Jesus was not the ram of God. Jesus was not the goat of God. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He used lambs on Passover, not Day of Atonement. So for these reasons and more, if you ever scratched your head and said, well, I think Jesus should have died on the Day of Atonement, not Passover. No, it makes perfect sense. He would die once for all on Passover as the Lamb of God. Now, that veil we were talking about, the veil that had once separated God from his people, was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died. Not from the bottom to the top, like two guys said, hey, you got on that side, I'll get on this side, I'll start the rip, and then let's just do it from the bottom. The Bible says that the veil was torn from the top to bottom. This is the veil that separated God from his people. This is the veil behind which was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and the high priest could only go in there himself one day out of the year. That, the day Jesus died, that veil was ripped from top to bottom. What does that mean? That means God would no longer be separated from his people. That means God's people would now have direct access to him. The professional priesthood was abolished and the personal priesthood was established on the day Jesus died. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Again, the professional priesthood was abolished and the personal priesthood was established when Christ died on the cross. Now the people, on the Day of Atonement, they eagerly awaited the reappearance of the high priest from the Holy of Holies. And so they'd see the priest leave his tent. They knew it was the Day of Atonement. They knew it was Yom Kippur. They'd see him leave his tent. He'd go through the courtyard. And then he'd go up to the wash basin, the laver they called it, and he would wash himself, and then he would go in and change into those special clothing that he only wore once a year. And then after that, they wouldn't see him because he was in the holy place and then going into the Holy of Holies. But they knew where he was, and they knew what he was doing. And they eagerly awaited his reappearance. Why? Because they knew if he survived, that meant God accepted the offering and their sins were covered. So when they see him go into the holy place, and they know shortly thereafter he's going into the Holy of Holies, they are eagerly waiting. They are waiting with anticipation. They're probably nervous. They're excited because they want to see him come out. Because when they see him come out, they know their slate is wiped clean. Even so, we eagerly await the reappearance of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Just as those folks. When's he coming out? How long does it take to put a couple drops of blood on the Ark of the Covenant? Come on, let's get this thing over with. I want to make sure I'm forgiven. I want to make sure that my slate is wiped clean. And then the high priest comes out, and he's like relieved and excited. Even so, we eagerly await the reappearance of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, he came the first time as a sacrifice for sin, but he will come again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Are you ready for him to return? You say, oh, yeah, I'm ready. I can't wait to see that. When Jesus comes through the clouds, that's going to be amazing to see. Yes, it is. Are you ready for his return? I didn't ask if you want to see it. I said, are you ready? Because when Jesus returns, you're going to meet him in one of two capacities. You're going to either meet him as Savior, or you're going to meet him as Judge. Now, let me tell you about myself personally, since I'm the only one I know about for sure. I will meet Jesus as Savior when he returns, because I received him as my Savior. I believe he died on that cross for my sins. He was buried for my sins and rose again the third day for me. I have received Christ as my Savior, so when he comes back, I will meet him as Savior. But no matter how much you might be looking forward to Jesus' return, if you've not yet met him and received him as your Savior, you're not going to meet him as your Savior on that day. You'll meet him as your Judge. One of the most fearful things, and perhaps the most fearful thing that can happen to you when Jesus returns, is to meet him as your Judge. He's not coming back to play games this time. He put up with a lot of nonsense from the Pharisees and Sadducees and other folks. He puts up a lot of nonsense from us too, let's be honest. But he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not messing around. He's not messing around with you. He's not messing around with me. But again, he's my Savior. And the good news is he can be your Savior too. He died on the cross to pay for the sins of all who believe. And all you and I have to do is receive him. It's that simple. John writes in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even them that believe on his name. Trust Christ as your Savior. He will be your Savior. And when he returns one day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he'll return also as your Savior. But if you refuse to do so, he'll return as your Judge. And you don't want any of that. And so as we looked at the Day of Atonement today, first of all, we see the occasion. Now you know, when you look on your calendar, you see Yom Kippur. Now you know what that is, Day of Atonement. And you also learned that you know a lot of Hebrew and Yiddish. Never realized it. This was the highest, holiest day of the year. One man, one day out of the year, would go beyond one veil into one holy of holies to atone for the sins of the people. And second, we looked at the outfit. He had to wear special clothing in order to do this, teaching us that we must approach God on his terms. And that hasn't changed. His terms are you come through Jesus Christ or you don't come at all. Have you approached God through Jesus Christ? Maybe you say, well, no, but I'm a good person. I do good things. I give money. I help people across the street. I've been doing a lot of stuff during this COVID virus. I've been checking on my neighbors. That's all great. But that's not going to get you to heaven. You need Jesus Christ. You must approach heaven on God's terms through his Son. And then thirdly, we looked at the offering. There was a bull, there was a ram, there were two goats. One goat paid for the price for sin with its life. The other one bore sins away, just like Jesus did for us. And even as the people anxiously awaited the reappearance of the high priest from the Holy of Holies, we anxiously await the reappearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from heaven. He's coming back. He's coming back soon. Make sure you're ready. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time to be together. Thank you for the lessons we've learned this morning. Continue to mold us and make us to be more like you. And if there's anybody, either in this room or watching by Facebook, who needs to receive Christ as Savior, give them grace and faith to receive, grace and faith to believe right here, right now. And change their lives forever so that they may anticipate with excitement Jesus' soon return from heaven. Bless us in this time of invitation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken?